If you're with us last week, we sort of marched back into this sermon series called Open Invitation. It's a series we've been in on and off again for, 5 years now at this point. And we stepped back into Luke chapter 15 is where we resumed. And we looked last week at two parables that Jesus told about lost things. Last week was a lost sheep and a lost coin. Today is the third of these three parables that are all collected together. And if you thought that a lost sheep was valuable or a lost coin was valuable, wait until you see what happens with a lost son. A son that we often call the prodigal son in this parable. I read this week in my preparation that this parable, more than any parable, even the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is very widely known, this parable, though, has been the object of more theological commentary from the early church all the way to today, has been commended to be the subject of more painters, more artists, more composers, more musicians, more dramatists, more writers and poets than any other parable that Jesus tells in the entirety of the Gospels. And I will say that if someone approached me and said, "All right, sir, I'll give you 5 minutes over a cup of coffee to tell me about this God that you know and love and serve, you get to choose one passage by which to do it," it would probably be this one. Probably among my favorite, if not my favorite, passage in the entirety of all of Holy Scripture, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. The parable of the prodigal son. So we're going to read the whole thing. Yep, it's long. I don't care. We're reading the whole thing anyway. It's fabulous. And listen, I'm already going to tell you, we're not going to get to the whole thing today, right? There's a whole thing at the end with the older brother. Not even going to touch that today. I tried to figure a way to cram it all into one. It's impossible for me. Sorry, not sorry. But today we're going to focus on the younger son and the father in the parable of the prodigal son. So here we go. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continues, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to them, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Bring a ring, put it on his finger, sandals for his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found.' So much to talk about. So little time. So let's. What I want to do today, I want to just sort of work back through that parable, dig in a little deeper in a few spots, ask a few questions about, you know, the world in which Jesus lived and told this parable, and then obviously figure out what is it still proclaiming to us today about the vastness of the love of the Father. First things first, younger sons in that ancient world that Jesus lived in, they had zero standing to ask for, let alone demand, anything. Really, none of the sons would have had the ability to ask for or demand anything like this of the Father, but certainly not the younger of the two sons. And the demand that he makes reveals his attitude toward his Father. It's not just a question, it's a form of judgment. Because the kind of division of property that he's asking for in order to have his portion of the inheritance, it only happens when one event occurs. Do you know what that event is? It's the death of the head of the household. So effectively, when this younger son says, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance," he was really saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. And actually, I would much rather have your stuff than have you." This father, by the way, is under no obligation to agree, zero. It's not like the son can say, "If you decline, I'm going to get my uncle involved, or I'm going to go to the courts." No, there's no recourse. This father has absolutely no obligation to listen to, entertain, and certainly no obligation to fulfill this request / demand. In fact, we would expect, and certainly the earlier listeners would have expected him to just flat out, I mean, not even offer a compromise, like, "I don't know, take half your inheritance, see how you do with that, and maybe I'll give you the other half later. Or set a time limit, let's talk again in 9 months." Any of those would have been better. None of them were required. The last thing that would be expected is for this father to hear this sort of demanded request and then simply give in, be willing to divide his property like this. He looks like an absolute fool on the surface. In fact, we might say he acts very recklessly in the way that he is willing to give up everything. He's elevating his son's ability to choose far beyond what he's required to do. I would put it this way, he is funding his son's freedom, which I see just a little bit of the Garden of Eden here. A God who's willing to give us more freedom than we ever, ever have deserved. He's funding his son's freedom. And what does his son do with it? Well, he takes the property he's been given, but you can't take property with you wherever you're going. So he has to liquidate the property into some form of coin or something he can put into his bag to take with him. This is the second layer of shame he brings upon his family. The first, asking in the first place. The second, now it's not that you just have the land as your own. You're not even going to work it and use it. You're going to sell it. And then you're going to take that and you're going to go away. And we're told that he goes to a distant country. He becomes the kind of person that we're told in this distant country squanders everything that he has on wild living. Perhaps this younger son isn't just done with his dad. Because why else would you go so far away? I wonder if this younger son, he's tired of the whole family. "I'm just done with all of you." The entire household, maybe the whole clan or the whole tribe, maybe the entire village or town or community. He's like, "You know what? I've had it. I'm done with all of you. I'm moving on." Have you ever met somebody who just seemed like they can't wait to get out of the hometown where they grew up and just get away from everything? I remember being, in my time as a youth pastor, some teenagers would be like, "I can't wait to get away from my parents. I can't wait to get away from this place." Like, they were so desperate to get out of Salem. And now I would look at them and be like, "Guys, we have a Chipotle and a Starbucks now." Like, what more are you looking for in life? Now, I think some people can't wait to get away because maybe they have been hurt or excluded, and they're like, "I need a fresh start." I get that, right? But I think some people just start to feel like they are above what they grew up with. They're a little better, and they're ready to go to a bigger and a better somewhere else. And that's the vibe I get from this younger son who feels the need to go to a distant country. a distant country, and don't just think geographically. For the Jewish setting of this parable, that distant country would have certainly been a Gentile country, meaning an irreligious, unclean, pagan, distant country. And we read the phrase wild living in the Greek that's just used this one time, asatos. It gets translated in some versions of the Bible as prodigal, right? It can mean reckless, riotous, excessive, or wasteful, and it's often connected with pursuing some kind of pleasure. And that's what this younger son is after. A life that is in excess and wasteful and unthinking, but bouncing from one fun thing to the next. And listen, that can be really fun and frenetic for a while. One excitement to another, nonstop. And you will be surrounded by people as long as you're footing the bill. When the money runs out, the people run away. And that's what happens to this young man. He goes from the pinnacle of pleasure to the pits of pain and poverty. Quickly, pretty quickly. We don't know how much time, but pretty quickly, according to the sort of the pacing of the parable. Are you guys aware of how often lottery winners lose everything and end up declaring bankruptcy? I looked it up. It's about one-third of the time. So one-third of the time, someone wins a sizable amount of money in the lottery and ends up essentially squandering, probably living from one exciting thing to another, but eventually it runs out and it's all gone. Now, for this young man, two circumstances overlapped, interestingly enough. The first is that he spent everything. Everything he brought with him, it's all gone. But did you notice there's a second factor involved? A severe famine hits the land. So take this moment to remind yourself, you don't control everything. Maybe you forgot that today. Just to remind you, you don't control all factors and circumstances within your life. That boy, that young man, he had no idea there was a famine coming. But guess what? You control some of the things. He had absolute control over how he chose to spend the wealth that he demanded from his father before he went away to a distant land. So a famine hits. He's out of money. He goes from being at the pinnacle of the center of the party to now being in need, we're told, and so much in need, he has to take a job as a hired hand on a farm in that distant country. This is a big fall from his very recent experience as the wealthy guy that everybody wants to hang out with because it's a lot of fun. It's also a big fall. He used to be the son of the property owner. Now he's a hired hand. In that ancient world, the drasticness of that division was gigantic. How far he has fallen. And he's not just doing labor. He's not out there sowing seeds. He's not harvesting in the fields. What is the one job that he gets sent to do? Take care of the pigs. And this is where we have to pause and remember the Jewish world in which Jesus tells this parable. I don't know that you could communicate a lower low than being in an unclean, distant country, working on an unclean farm, being employed by an unclean man, and now you are taking care of some of the most unclean animals in all of Judaism. This is like rock bottom. This is pig slop bottom, is the place that he has arrived at. And he's so starving, speaking of pig slop, it says that he longingly looks at the pig slop and just wants a taste. Just a little, I just want a taste. That's how hungry he is. Now, I've always wondered, what are the pods that the pigs ate? What might that have looked like? So according to the wording, our best guess is that they were pods from the carob tree, long pods of the carob tree. They were mostly used to feed livestock and animals. Occasionally, historically, they would be eaten by the poorest of the poor during the worst of the famines. It's like the very last thing. Now, this is what they look like when they're growing on the tree. This is what they look like after they sort of have ripened and they fall off and they dry out a little bit. And I looked at that picture, and I'm like, that looks like worms to me. But this is the kind of thing that the pigs are rooting around in, And the younger son goes, man, I just want a taste of that. Does it get worse than that? But here's the kicker. It says he desperately wanted to have some of the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would even give him that. He has gone from being treated as a beloved son to being treated as below the swine. People are looking at him saying, sorry, you're not worth my pig food. How crazy of a fall it has been. And eventually he realizes it. He has his moment of awakening, sitting with those pigs, his stomach completely empty. We're told in the story that he finally comes to his senses. How long did it take? We don't know. We can speculate. I mean, did it take an hour, a day, a week? Who knows? But at some point, he's there among these unclean animals in an unclean, distant country with his stomach rumbling, and he has this awakening moment. And what is it that brings him to the moment of awakening? He remembers his father. And what does he remember about his father? A few things. He remembers that his father is generous. He says to himself, I am starving in the middle of this pig pen, and the men in my father's household don't just have food, they have food to spare. I have nothing to eat. They've got leftovers in the fridge from last night's dinner. That's how generous my father is. My father is also kind and compassionate. He would never want anyone to starve, anyone to be without the food that they need. And lastly, my father, he tells himself, is the forgiving type. Because listen, after what the son did when he left, basically telling his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. I'd rather have your stuff than you. I'm getting out of here. And not only that, when he gets out of there with all of the wealth, he has squandered it. After all of that, he still believes that if he makes the trek home, there is a chance that his father will not immediately kick him off the property, which is what I think we would all be like, that's what you should expect, dude. You go home, you should expect your father to meet you at the door and say, no. You burned this bridge. Go back to your distant country and figure things out for yourself. But he believes somehow that his father's the kind of person that will still offer forgiveness. This son has been humbled. He has no expectation he'll be reinstated in his place as a son. He says to himself, I'm just going to say, Dad, make me one of your hired hands on the farm. That way I can at least eat real food. It's like his attitude toward what he has a right to has drastically changed. He used to think he had a right to things that he didn't even have a right to, and now he understands he has no rights any longer. And so we're told in the story that he gets up and he starts the journey home. And then we read the pivotal and, I would argue, most powerful part of this entire story. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Every time I read this story, I can't get through this line. I'm telling you, I was preparing for my sermon. I started on Tuesday. I went to Starbucks to grab coffee. I get to this line. I'm sitting in the corner, and I'm starting to tear up, sitting by myself in Starbucks. I don't know what people thought was going on. I frankly don't care. But like, I can't read this part and not be overwhelmed at what's happening in this story. Because, friends, you know this, but you don't see someone coming from a long way off unless you have been looking for them. Hoping, waiting, watching every day, desperate for them to just come back home. And what's the father's first reaction, his first gut-level reaction when he sees this son who's wasted everything and now probably looks like a shadow of his former self? What's his first reaction? Is it anger? Nope. Is it betrayal? No. Is it bitterness? Also no. Compassion. His first reaction is compassion. We call this parable the story of the prodigal son. Sometimes it's called the parable of the lost son. Other times it's called the parable of the two sons, which again, we'll get to the second son at another time. But this is actually, this story is about the father. Think about the two stories that came before it. The parable of the lost sheep and the coin. It wasn't actually about the sheep or the coin. It's about the one who desperately seeks and searches to find the thing that was lost. This parable is about a father who desperately seeks and searches for that which has been lost. And we're told that when he sees that son from a long way off, that he's not waiting. He breaks out in a run. And you need to know this. In the ancient world, there was a very clear rule. Grown-ups don't run, ever. Children run, that's fine. Grown-ups don't run. Especially, like, we don't know how old this father was, but old enough to have two sons, one of whom has gone and done his thing, right? So just, like, in their world, you would imagine, and running was way harder back then. You've got the robe and the tunic, and you're trying to hold things up and run at the same time. It would have been comical. He would have been laughed at by everyone who watched him run through the village to meet his son, and he didn't care at all. There would have not have been a more undignified way for him to be seen, and he didn't care. Reminds me of when David says, I'll be way more undignified than you can possibly imagine when it comes to celebrating the love of God. No respectable Jewish man would have run. This father couldn't help himself. And he gets to him, and he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. And all I could think about when I read the story this time through was what it says in 1 John chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Not sprinkled, lavished. There's really only one other story in the entirety of Scripture that's in any way similar to this one. And it's the story of Esau and Jacob, actually. If you read in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob and Esau have been apart for a long time and at odds for a long time. No one would ever imagine them getting together to reconcile, ever. And for good reason. Esau's angry for good reason. Jacob's basically a scoundrel to him, right? But now's the time for these two to come together. And we read, and I quote in Genesis 33:4, Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The most unlikely of restoration happens in that story, and it happens again here. And while that son is being, let's just say, mauled by his father with overwhelming, vast love, the son, the last words we hear from the younger son in the parable is his attempt at this apology. I view him rehearsing it the whole way home, exactly what he's going to say. Father, I'm sorry I sinned against heaven and you. Also, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me somebody who works on your land. That's all I want. Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Here's what's crazy. That's absolutely true. All of it. All of it is absolutely true. But this father is so overwhelmed with joy at the homecoming of this son, he completely ignores it. He doesn't respond, at least verbally, to this son at all. His only response is to talk to the servants. And he says to the servants, quick, guys, run and bring me these things, the robe, the ring, the sandals. And these aren't like practical things where the dad's like, son, you're a mess. Let's get you cleaned up. Let's get you dressed up. No, that's not what this is. These are all symbols of sonship. This is the way the father has heard the son say, I am not worthy to be called your son. And his answer with these things is essentially to say, don't be silly. You're always going to be my son. No amount of distance or disobedience could ever change the fact that you are my son. Ever. You're my son. And it's the simple return of the son. It's not that he said all the right things. It's not that he had all the exact words. The father just wanted him to come home. He didn't care that the son didn't have all the most comprehensive apology in the world. He didn't care that he still smelled like pigs, probably. Listen, if nobody's giving him pods to eat, nobody's letting him use the shower. And the father's embracing him, saying, of course, you're my son. This kid's motivation isn't even reconciliation, it's starvation. So when we look at people like, I don't know, you want to come back to God, we got to get this straight. No, just come back. Just come home. Just come home. Whatever your motivation, just come home. And when this son comes home, the end result, they have a massive party. The father says, that fattened calf, the one we've been saving up for who knows what celebration, it's time. Bring it out. We're using it for this. Because my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Just like the parables last week. Do you remember? They ended the same way. Immense joy and a communal celebration. Same thing here. A beautiful celebration. And as a reminder, what Jesus said at the end of both of those parables was this. There is more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes home. And that's what we have in this story. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time looking at Scripture together today. Here's the first one. Maybe you can identify with a parable's younger son today. Are you ready to come back home? Or maybe, if that's not you, how about this question? Do you know someone who right now is in a distant country? Obviously, that could be very, very figurative. That they are far, far away from God's love at their own choosing. Spend this time to pray for that person. Whatever God lays on your heart, that they might have that moment of awakening, whatever it might look like for them. Secondly, let's give thanks to God today that his love is lavished on us, that he welcomes us, not just as servants, but as sons and daughters. And lastly, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us discern and then courageously step into whatever opportunities we might have to run to the lost, so that we can see these joyful celebrations happen among us on earth as it is in heaven. We don't save them. God is active. God is running to them. But if we follow God, shouldn't we also be running to them? That makes a lot of sense to me. So I'm going to flip through these again and stop talking, and then in a moment we'll pray to close, and then we're going to sing together again before we head out. Father, today we're so thankful that you are a God who lavishes love on us extravagantly and overwhelmingly. And that you are the kind of Father with arms open wide who just wants us to come home. I pray today for any in the room or watching online who might feel that they are in the place of a prodigal. God, soften their hearts to your desire for them to come near, to come close, to be reunited, to be reconciled, to be restored. And God, as each one of us maybe is carrying in our hearts right now the name or the face of someone who's in a prodigal place, God, we trust that you have to work first. It's not our work to do. But if we are sharing life right now with anybody who's in a prodigal place, and God, you know that there might be a moment coming up where they are going to be sitting with the pigs and realizing that they need to come home. If you can use us to help run to them and either tell or show them about your incredible love, we absolutely use us to do so. Not only to help them along in their journey, but so that we would be able to celebrate those homecomings on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.